Thank you, Tim. Thank you for putting this whole event on this weekend. And thank you, Pastor. I am privileged to be behind the pulpit at your church. And your pastor, you know, getting to know him, he's a great guy. He actually is one who guards the pulpit. He guards the flock, and he understands what it means to be a pastor, guarding his flock. And unfortunately, not enough pastors are guarding the flock. And that's why sometimes we look at the church in the state that it's in today. There's so much false teaching around. People don't know if they're coming or going doctrinally. But thank God for pastors like your pastor and people like Tim and others who really take seriously the Word of God. So I'm privileged here to speak on a very, I think, very important topic, because this topic gives us not only assurance in Christ, but it gives us the insurance, the assurance in the life that we lead. Someone asked last night, I believe they asked to define biblical prosperity. And of course, there's many meanings to words, and words just hanging there alone has virtually no meaning outside of a context. However, I would define eternal or prosperity, abundant life in Christ. Whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it doesn't matter. If you have Christ, you're spiritually prospering. You're prosperous from a spiritual standpoint. Because when you die, you will receive an inheritance that exceeds any earthly prosperity. You will receive eternal life and living with our God and King, Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to talk about a subject. It historically has been called perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. John 10:28. And we're going to come back to this passage. Jesus Christ on the subject, in verse 26, dialogue with the Jews, debating the Jews again. We read this. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, he did not say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Only the ones of God hear the words of God. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one can snatch them from his hand. I and the Father are one. Now, this is one such group of passages that sets forth the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And I think the doctrine can be summarized in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Under that topic, those whom God has accepted in the beloved and has effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, that's us as Christians, true Christians, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finality or finally fall from the state of grace, but they will certainly persevere in that state to the end and be eternally saved. As with the doctrine of election, many Christian denominations reject this teaching, but mainly on philosophical grounds and not exegetical grounds. The primary reason why people that I found reject the idea that you're eternally saved once you become a Christian, once you have, and we're talking about true Christianity, we're talking about a faith that is the result of regeneration. We are not talking about a man-centric, temporary faith. The primary reason why folks believe that one can lose this status in life of salvation, one can lose your justification, your status as being declared righteous by the Lord, the primary reason why folks deny it, including the Roman Catholic Church, is because, A, their lack of understanding of the doctrine of justification, and B, confusing sanctification, your ongoing strive to be Christ-like, with the doctrine of justification, a one-time pronouncement of being declared righteous or just, God declaring a sinner innocent through faith alone. Justification It happens once. Salvific justification, where God declares you not guilty through faith. Now, faith is not the ground of justification, or then faith would be a work. Faith is the instrument that God chose to justify you. The grounds, the very grounds of your justification being declared righteous before the Lord is by His work on the cross over 2,000 years ago. It happens once. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified, past action there, through faith, we now have peace with God. We now, it's an indicative there, we now have peace with God. The Greek term peace, arene, can be equated to the Hebrew shalom. This is not dealing with a ceasefire, as if two armies decide to stop for a while, and any time they can start at war again. This peace that's being delineated in Romans 5:1 is a reconciliation, being brought into harmony with God. And it's perpetual. Being justified means being declared righteous by the ultimate judge. In other words, when you believe, in that moment, your status in life has changed from guilty and bondage to sin to innocent, righteous before the Lord. And it's a gift from God alone. This faith was in the righteousness was imputed to you. The faith was a gift given to you by God alone. And this righteousness that's been imputed to our account has two aspects. It deals with His passive obedience of Christ, allowing Himself to be crucified, and His active obedience, obeying perfectly the law of His Father. That consists of the righteousness that was imputed to our account. It's not our righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. Whereas sanctification, it's not justification. Sanctification, i.e. progressive sanctification, is a lifelong process. Unlike justification, which is monergistic, meaning God working alone, in Romans 8 it says the Father is the one that justifies. We don't justify ourselves. That's Roman Catholicism. Unlike justification, which is monergistic, God working alone, progressive sanctification is synergistic. It's man working with God. God gives us instructions and commandments through His Word, and it is man who strives to follow. Of course, this happens after justification. You cannot follow God's law unless you're saved, as indicated in Scripture. Perseverance of the saints is simply this. Scripture teaches that the elect, those who are foreloved, effectually called, justified, set apart, definitively sanctified by the Holy Spirit, adopted by as His own possession, these will be glorified. Nothing in all creation can separate them from the love of God, in which they are sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. As a guarantee, it says in Ephesians 1, of our inheritance. A guarantee of our eternal hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, one of my favorite passages. It says, we should always give thanks to God, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. But it's interesting because Paul says we should thank God for this. We should thank God for this, that God has chosen you. This term here, chosen, it's a middle tense. It's a middle voice, and grammatically a middle voice is where indicates normally where the subject is doing something to himself. A passive voice is the subject, the verb is being done to the subject. Well, the middle voice is where the subject is doing something to himself. So here we have, because God, elata, has chosen us for himself. For himself. not merely for some kind of plan, but He chose you as Christians for Himself, for His own possession. And the term you there is in the accusative, meaning it's the object of the verb. He chose you. You're the object of His choosing. From the beginning, and why did He choose you? For salvation. Now, in spite of the rejection of this important doctrine, perseverance of the saints, there is much biblical support, overwhelming biblical support. And there are many passages that exegetically affirm that God will preserve and ultimately raise up all of His sheep. However, I'd like to explore some of the main passages. We'll look at John 5:24, John 6:37 through 40. We'll go back to John 10. And then we'll look at Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now, we must understand first that true faith, the faith that was the result of regeneration, is not a temporary faith. In other words, Scripture knows of nobody, of no one, no biblical examples of some who had true faith as a result of regeneration, and all of a sudden they stopped believing. Now, you can read in John 6, 66, where some had a temporary faith, but it was a man-centric faith. A lot of folks have that. They go to church on Easter and Christmas and holidays, and they think by that kind of faith, that must mean salvation. But true faith is the result of regeneration. It is the result of God making you alive, in which you turned to Christ, you had faith, you repented, and He justified you. That's true faith. The same case is made by the Apostle James. True believers, it is from time to time, can falter in their faith and hope, but they will never cease believing in the true God. In other words, quoting again the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 17, the saints may, through the temptation of Satan in the world, and because of their remaining sinful tendencies, prevail over them, and through their neglect of the means which God had provided to keep them, fall into grievous sins. They may continue in this state for a time, so that they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, suffer the impairment of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their conscience wounded, and hurt and scandalized by others. By this they will bring themselves into temporary judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall be renewed to their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That means sometimes we are so victorious. We can go months sometimes in a victorious state. And other times, weeks, days, we may falter in our sanctification. But again, these are sanctification issues. God looks at you right now, according to Hebrews chapter 10, as perfect in His Son through the blood of His Son. Now, of course, practically we still sin. And this is the whole process of sanctification. But we can't confuse the two doctrines. Now, if you're truly justified, you will be truly sanctified. It's a lifelong process, unlike justification that happens once. We cannot confuse the two doctrines. Roman Catholicism merges those two doctrines into one. So that's why they believe that you can commit mortal sins, and if they're unconfessed, that's it. You're toast. And if you confess these mortal sins, you must pay penance, do meritorious works to re-justify yourself. And if you don't do enough works, what happens? Well, you have to pay for it somewhere else if you die. And that's the whole concept, the basis of the concept of purgatory. Purgatory, according to Rome, is where Christians go who did not pay adequately for their own sins by doing meritorious works. They didn't do enough work. In other words, it makes the cross insufficient. It wasn't sufficient enough to cover all those sins. They deny the sufficiency of the cross. That's what it comes down to. True faith is ongoing. A truly regenerate Christian will not have a temporary faith. Rather, his faith will be continuous and active, in contrast to a man-centric faith. In fact, throughout John's literature, the gospel and the three books that he wrote, in the context of salvation, we see throughout, and I'll explain this, present tense participles. What's a participle? Well, it can be simply defined as you get a verb and you attach ing. In other words, the participle, the active participle of run would be running. The participle of swim would be swimming. Denotes an active, ongoing event. Okay. In set passages such as John 3:16, 6:47, 5:24, 1 John 5:12, we see the word believe. Like in John 6:47, he that believes has eternal life. Same with John 3:16. But the believe there in all those passages are participles. Literally, believing. Present tense active participles. He that is believing in Christ has eternal life. It's ongoing. If you're truly a Christian, your faith may falter, but your belief in Him will never falter. You will never deny Christ in a true sense. Now, of course, Peter denied Christ, but it wasn't in a true sense. He was just scared. But you will never stop believing in Christ, even though your trust and situations might be falter. And sometimes some people have just great trust in all situations. I don't have that gift. But your faith, your belief will be ongoing. The believing ones have eternal life. Also in such passages, as we'll see in John 5:24, we see believing and hearing. Our translations say believe and hear, but they're all participles. In 6:37, denoting the people that the folks that the Father gave to Christ, they do come. And everyone who comes to Him, He will nowise cast out. The coming, that's a participle. In other words, as Christians, we keep coming to Him all the time. That's the kind of relationship we have. We keep coming to Him on and on, over and over, seeking Him, asking Him, praying to Him. We're commanded to do that. That's the fellowship we have with the God of the universe. One of my favorites is in John 6:54 and 56 and some other places where He defines a true Christian as eating His flesh, drinking His blood. The term for eating is trogon. It's not the normal word for eating food. It really denotes a cow when he chews on the cud. But they're participles. We're constantly eating of His flesh. We're constantly drinking of His blood. Now, of course, Roman Catholicism distorts and perverts these passages, and they invented something called the Eucharist, where the host and the elements literally turn into His flesh, literally turn into His blood. Well, the big problem there is they're re-sacrificing Christ. Christ died once and for all for sins. You do not re-sacrifice Him. Again, they deny the sufficiency of the cross. Plus, by asserting that His real flesh and His real body are in the elements at communion, they would have to explain how Christ is perfect man. Because at any given time, millions of Catholics around the world are eating His flesh. How is perfect man spread all over the world? He was perfect man. The thing that was omnipresent about Christ is His spirit. He's God. When we worship God, we don't worship Him in His flesh. We worship Him because He's God. Simply then, in light of these participles, genuine Christianity is biblically defined of having a conscious, continuous, ongoing, active knowledge, assent and trust in the person, nature, and finished work of Jesus Christ. As John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they shall have knowledge of the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ." Also, by way of definition, eternal life cannot be separate logically, or you cannot call it eternal life. Eternal life is that, eternal. I'd like everyone to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. I know when I meet new converts, one thing I have them do is go through John, because John emphasizes most of the Gospels the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity, humanity, and finished work. But John was so passionate about his deity that he records Jesus as saying in John 8:24, unless you believe that I'm God, that I am, you will perish in your sins. So what does that mean for the Christian evangelizing? Should we include the deity of Christ? Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. It doesn't make a difference what else you believe. If you reject the deity of Christ, you will perish in your sins. John 5:24, Jesus promised that the one believing has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death. Let's look at this passage. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life. First of all, I want you to look down at your text. When it says, he who hears my word, the term hears is from a Greek participle, akouon. As mentioned, literally, he who is hearing, that's us. Only the ones of God hear the words of God. We can hear the words of God, but we keep hearing. It's a participle. He who is actively and continuously hearing, that's us as Christians. We can pick up this Bible as Christians, and we can read it, and we believe it, because we can hear the words of God by reading this text. That's the only infallible way you will hear God, by his holy word. He who is hearing my word, and the term is pistoon, believing, another participle, hearing and believing. Keep in mind, in John's literature, hearing, believing, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, coming to him, they all mean the same thing. Knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus Christ. He who is hearing my word and believing him who sent me has, akai, has. It's a present tense indicative. An indicative mood of a verb is a presentation of certainty. If you're hearing and believing him who sent Christ, you have eternal life. Here's what's interesting here. I just noted two participles. Hearing my word, says Christ, and believing him who sent Christ. Two participles. Then we have the verb has eternal life. It's a present tense verb. Here's what's interesting in relation to our message this morning. Grammatically, when you have a participle with a present tense verb, it indicates a simultaneous action. So when you are believing, hearing, if you recall the very first time when you believed, that's when you were hearing, because God enabled you to hear the words of God. He enabled you to follow Christ. At that very moment you were hearing and believing, coming to Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, in a relationship with him, at that very moment, simultaneously, you have eternal life. Participles plus a present tense verb has eternal life. It's a simultaneous action. The Mormons and Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong when they say that you believe and have faith and do your works, and then someday, maybe, you may inherit the earth for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you may be exalted to eternal life, according to Mormons. You really don't know. Same with a lot of Christian denominations who believe you can lose this status, who believe you can lose your status as a justified Christian. They never know what's going to happen in the future. They have no assurance. How would you like to live life like that? Maybe you'll commit a sin next Thursday that will forfeit your justification. Or next month. Or maybe you'll fall into this sin or this sin. You never know. And then you would have to qualify sins. Well, this sin's not as bad as that sin. That sin can make me lose my salvation, but not that sin. Where do we find such a concept in Scripture? He that hears my words and believes, keeps on believing, keeps on hearing, has at that moment, you've been granted eternal life. Let's go to another passage. By the way, the same construction, participle plus the present tense has, is also found in John 3:16, John 6:47. He that believes me has, the believing one has eternal life. 1 John 5:12, same construction. You have the present tense verb, has eternal life, and the participle, believing, denoting a simultaneous action. We have, as Christians, eternal life. The next phrase, they do not come into judgment. Well, we don't come into eternal judgment because we believe, because we hear, because we've crossed over. We've been made alive. We've been adopted by Him. We're justified. They do not come into judgment. Romans 8:1. There is a word now there in your translation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Who can ever bring a charge against you? Nobody. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing in all creation, says Paul. Now, of course, if you take this to its logical conclusion, the ones that believe you can lose your salvation would say that you do some kind of sin as a true Christian, and then you go to hell if you don't repent or don't ask forgiveness, so on and so forth. Well, Paul would be dead wrong, because then hell, something in creation, did separate you from the love of Christ. Paul says nothing in creation can separate you from His love. Nothing. Amen. They do not come into judgment, but has passed out. Meta babakin, it's a perfect indicative. Remember what I said, an indicative? It's a presentation of certainty. Perfect tense. A past action with continuous effects has passed out of. When we believe that very first time, believing and hearing, we passed out of death into eternal life. We have life as Christians. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can separate you from that life. There is no judgment for them because they passed out. They've been made alive from death into life. While we're in John, I'd like to go to the next passage, John chapter 6. We'll start with verse 35. This is a very definitive set of passages. I will not rush through them. This is the authority of eternal life speaking, Jesus Christ. And we know that His words are infallible. And we know that the authors infallibly recorded them. So we can believe with certainty that these words are theopneustos, God breathed out. This is what Jesus said, stating His covenant of redemption, His promise of salvation for those whom the Father gave Him. Verse 35. Now again, Jesus is dialoguing with Jews, unbelieving Jews. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now it's in verse 35 that define what He means later on when He says, unless you eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, you will not have eternal life. Now He defines what eating His flesh actually means. in which the Roman church completely perverts. I am the bread of life. He who comes, ergamenos, it's a participle, the coming one. He who keeps coming, that's us, to me will not hunger. So coming to him is equated with eating his flesh. I am the bread of life. He who keeps coming to me will never hunger. Eating his flesh is coming to him. He defines it, what he means, before he states eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Will not hunger. Here we have a construction that's used in other passages that demonstrate our position of eternal life, that shows our assurance in Christ infallibly. Right here, will not hunger. We have this construction, ome. It's a double negative. It's like saying no, no, or never, never. Double negative. Now, it's interesting. There's technically this construction is called, and I'll explain what it means, a double negative followed by a subjunctive aorist. What does all that mean? When you have a double, there is a couple ways to say no or cancel out, negate a future possibility in Greek. In English, we just say it will never happen. In Greek, there was different ways to say something will not happen, negating a future possibility or a future event. Well, the strongest way to say no or negate a future possibility was using this construction, the double negative followed by the subjunctive tense. Strongest way to say no to a future possibility or to negate a future possibility. There was different moods of words in Greek. And there was an indicative mood, which I define as a presentation of certainty. If I say, I am going to the store. Well, the am, you know for certain that I'm going. But if I say, well, I hope to go to the store, or I wish I can go to the store, that's an optative, a very rare mood in Greek grammar. If I say, go to the store, I just commanded my wife, go to the store. That's an imperative tense. That's a mood of commandment. Go to the store. Well, there's another mood called the subjunctive mood. And normally it indicates a possibility. So if I say, I may go to the store, I might. Well, you don't really know if I'm going to go or not. It's a possibility mood. Normally it's used that way. Well, here's what you have with the double negative followed by that mood of possibility. Literally, when Jesus says, everyone who comes to me will not hunger, he literally is saying, everyone or he who is coming to me will never, never, double negative, not even a possibility, go hungry. Never. He who believes, pistuon, believing in me will never, never, not even a possibility, thirst. We'll never go hungry. We'll never thirst. Because we have the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Verse 36. Then Jesus says to them, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Now, in 37, he gives the reason why they don't believe. Now keep in mind, he just said contextually, you see me, but you do not believe. Then verse 37. All that the Father gives to me. It's a present tense, and it's a dative singular pronoun to me. Not all that the Father gives to a plan, but gives to me, will come to me. Future indicative, they will do it. It's not a possibility. But notice the order. The reason why you came to Christ is because first, the Father gave you to Christ and you came. All that the Father gives to me, come. Again, coming, believing, hearing, eating, drinking his blood, they all mean the same thing. All that the Father gives, first act, all of those come to Christ. And we keep coming because the Father gave us to Christ. And the one who is coming to me, I will certainly, here we have again, never, not even a possibility, cast out. He says he will never, ever, not even a possibility, cast you out. This construction is only used about 84 times in the Greek New Testament. Strongest way to negate a future possibility. Everyone who comes, he will never cast out because the Father gave them to Christ. Then in verse 36, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now we know this for sure. Jesus Christ always does the will of his Father. He's God. If you remember in John 5, I think 17 through 19, he says, I can only do what I see my Father doing. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will use that to attack the Son's deity. He says, Jesus says, I can't do anything other than what I see my Father doing. Well, how can he be God if he can? He's totally dependent on his Father. How can he be God? He says he can only do things he sees his Father doing. Well, my question is, can you do something apart from the Father? Well, we can sin. That's not the Father's will. We can sin. Why can't Jesus do something that we can do? Because he can only do what God does. Because he's God. He can't do any other thing. He can only do what God does, and he does it infallibly. He's infallibly good. As the scribe asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit? Or he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. Now the Muslims use this one. See? How can he be God? He said, only God is good. Well, first, he never claimed he wasn't God. He just says, no one's good but God. But if you look through Mark, you can't take one passage out of a book and ignore all the other passages. Because we see in chapter 1 of Mark that the demons knew who he was. They said, you're the Holy One of God. That's infallibly good. In chapter 2, he forgave sins. It says the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I would say that's infallibly good. In Mark 10, the same passage where he says no one is good but God. In 10:45, he says, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and give my life a ransom. Give my life a ransom on our behalf. That's infallibly good. So is Jesus good? He's infallibly good. So what he was telling this person, do you have any idea who you're talking to? Why do you call me good? Do you realize the implications of that? I am God. I'm infallibly good. And we see that through the text of Mark. So Jesus always does the will of the Father. And he says, I didn't come here to do my will. I came here to do the will of my Father. Then in 39 of John 6, he defines the will of his Father. This is the will of him who sent me. Now, I was going to tell you the Father's will. All that he has given. Didoken. It's a perfect tense. Past action, completed, or continuous results. All that the Father, that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Now, some of your translations will say raise him up or them up, but the Greek has a neuter pronoun here. Alta. So literally, he says, all that the Father has given me, to me, I lose nothing. If you were given by the Father to Christ and you sit here this morning, you came to Christ and He says, I lose nothing, but raise it. Why does Jesus use a neuter pronoun there? Raise it up, literally. Because He's defining the group. He's defining the elect. He's defining the group that the Father gave to Him. I raise it up at the last day. He promises that He loses nothing because God is infallible and He infallibly holds you in His hand and nobody can snatch you out of His hand. Someone may respond, well, I can take myself out. Nope. Jesus says, no man can do it. You're a man. He promises, I lose nothing. Nothing but raise it up at the last day. And in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, now He sums up, and believes in Him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Now He summarizes what He just said. And in 44, nobody can even come unless the Father draws him. And He will raise him up at the last day. He says it again in verse 44. He promises He will raise the ones that come to Him, the ones the Father has given Him at the last day. Since we're still in John, let's move over to John 10, 28. Or actually 10, let's start at 24. I'm going to start at John 10. Verse 24, the Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, or by my Father's authority, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Only a sheep believe. You're made a sheep, then you believe. That's the result of being made a sheep. Because an unsaved person cannot believe unless he's made a sheep, unless he's made alive, unless God gives you the gift of faith. According to Philippians 1:29. Unless the Father gives you to Christ. If you're a Christian today, you can rest assured that the Father gave you to Christ and He will raise you up the last day. Jesus answered them, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And verse 28. I give to them His sheep. Eternal life, and they will, here we go again, never, same construction, not even a possibility. There's no possibility that they will perish. Some would say, well, if you commit this sin and you die and you forget to repent, that's it, man. That controverts what Jesus just said. Not even a possibility will you ever perish. If you're really one of His sheep, you will never, ever, not even a possibility, perish. Then He gets more defined. He says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, we just read that in John 6, is greater than all, and no one is able, no one has the ability to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're in the Father's hand. You're in the hand of Christ. Because God is triune, is salvation a reality? Then in verse 30, I'm the Father of one. And then we see how the Jews responded to this. Keep in mind, when the Jews, in verse 31, when it says the Jews picked up stones to kill Him, verse 30 is one of the reasons why they wanted to kill Him. But from 28 on, these are claims of deity. And it just intensifies, and then it culminates in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, the oneness people, they say Jesus is claimed to be the Father. Well, sorry, read the grammar, the text. There's a plural verb there, are one. It doesn't say is one. I and the Father are. It's a plural verb there. Are one. And the Jews picked up stones to kill him. Now, first of all, dealing with his claims of deity here, Jesus has the temerity to claim that he has sheep. When the Jews understood in the Old Testament that only Yahweh has sheep, in verse 7 of Psalms 95, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Remember, he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I have sheep, and they're in my hand. And Psalms 95, 7 is a reference to Yahweh. The Jews understood what he was saying there. He had the audacity to say, I have sheep, and they're in my hand, and they're in my Father's hand. I can see the blood literally boiling in the Jews. And it just gets worse. Then he promises to give them eternal life. No prophet can promise you eternal life. Never, never, not even a possibility, will they perish. Then, when he makes this claim that the sheep are in his hand and in his Father's hand, that goes back to Deuteronomy 32:39. I'll quote it. See now that, in the Greek Septuagint, see now that I am, and there is no God beside me. Remember when Jesus claimed he was I am 7 different times in the absolute? Well, in Deuteronomy 32:39, this is why the Jews got so upset. When Jesus claimed to be I am, this was a term, a phrase that was applied to Yahweh alone. Ego, eimi. And there's places in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in which Yahweh makes that exact claim. I am. Even in Exodus 3:14, it's not the exact equivalent, but he says, I am the one. He has the participle. I am the one. The continuous one. But nevertheless, it still has the phrase, I am. But there's other places in the Old Testament where they're exact equivalents. And Deuteronomy 32:39 is one such passage. See now that I am, and there is no God beside me. This is Yahweh speaking. It is I who put to death and give life. If somebody dies, or if someone's made alive, it's because of God. It's because of God. There's no single text that I'm aware of where Satan, by his own authority, actually had the power to kill somebody. Someone might refer to Job. Well, if you read the whole thing, the whole book of Job, first of all, Job says, though you slay me, I will trust in you. The devil was just an instrument in Job. Remember in chapter 42 when they prayed over Job and consoled over him? From what? We read in 42 that they consoled and prayed with him, or for him, from all the trouble the Lord brought upon him. God is sovereign. He can use evil spirits. He can use the devil. He can use angels. He can do whatever he wants because he's sovereign over the universe. And everyone obeys him when he decrees it. See now that I am, there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death. And it is I that give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. If someone's healed, it's because of the Lord. If someone is sick, it's because of the Lord. If someone's healthy, it's because of the Lord. Our whole lives are in the Lord's hands. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Jesus said the same thing in John 10. Nobody can snatch my sheep from my hand and from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you see how upset the Jews were. He's making Yahweh statements that only applied to Yahweh. And this was after John 8:58. In 8:24 and 28, when Jesus claimed to be I am. This is after those occurrences. Now he claims he has sheep. He gives them eternal life. They will never, never, not in a possibility, perish. And they're in my hand. He is our God. We are His people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Let's go to our last text. Romans. I've stated before, I wouldn't have as many problems with Roman Catholicism if the book of Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians was not in Scripture. But it is. Now, what the Roman Church does, they'll get all the passages that talk about we're saved by faith, not by works. And every single time works appears, they say, see, no, that's just works of the law. You have to do other works. Well, like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you know, not by works. Well, that's referring to other works. Here's the great flaw in that thinking. The holiest work or works that God ordained was what? The law. It doesn't get holier than that for the Old Testament folks, right? For the Israelites. He provided the law. It helped them live holy. Even though they were saved by grace alone, what did the law do? It pointed to Christ, and it helped them. It was their tutor. It helped them live holy. That's what it did. And all the sacrifices and everything else, the sacrifices had great value only because it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ on the cross. But the law helped them, guided them to live holy, though they were saved by grace. So, if that was God's holiest kind of works in the Old Testament, you mean to tell me there's a higher classification or qualitative kind of works than the law? Meritorious works that man does in the Roman Catholic Church? No, there isn't. What works do diminishes the sufficiency of the cross. Know what it does? It makes Jesus Christ junior Savior. Because you do what you can, as much as you can, you help Christ save you. That's what you do in Roman Catholicism. You help Christ save you. He's not junior Savior. He's the Savior. And He saves infallibly. Romans 4, we'll just go to we'll go through a few passages. 4 through 8, actually. And we'll focus on some of the latter passages. There's a lot contained in these passages. Now to the one who works, his wages are not credited as a favor, but what is due? So when you work, and the audience would have understood this, when you work and you get a paycheck, hey, you were owed that, right? Because you worked to get a paycheck. It's not grace, it's not a gift, you worked for it. But the one who does not work, but believes or has faith in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. We have two classes of people here. Literally, the one working and the one not working. That's what it literally says in Greek. You cannot work for your salvation. Paul reinforces this over and over and over. Because in our minds, it seems just naturally we need to do things. But before you were saved, you were dead. You were a slave to sin. You could not have done anything to release yourself from the bondage of sin. Only the Son can set you free. So the one working, his wages are not, it's not an act of grace, it's not a favor, it's not a gift, because it's what it's due, says Paul in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but has faith in Him who justifies the ungodly, in other words, when He justified us, when He saved us, you weren't someone trying to get their lives right. Romans 5, 6 through 10 says you were an enemy of God when He saved you. You were a sinner, an enemy, when He reconciled you. That's grace alone. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. Now David was speaking in the Old Testament. How were they saved? apart from works. Again, the law helped them live holy. It did not save them. It wasn't sufficient enough. Apart from works. Verse 7. He quotes David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now first, this context here is dealing with justification. The term hanamas, or the law, is not even mentioned. When Paul says apart from works, he does not say apart from works, hanamas, of the law. He doesn't say that. Just works. What's a work? Well, we get our word, our English word, energy, from the Greek term ergon, works. Anything you do that requires energy is a work. It doesn't matter if you're sitting, laying, sleeping, you're still doing some kind of work. You don't have to move. You can look on the board and someone can write a syllogism and you can figure it out. That's a work. It's a mental work. So what does that mean? Where is that place believing? Is that a work? Of course it is. Something you do. God doesn't believe for you. He gives you the gift of faith and you believe. Believing, that's a verb. In other words, we're not saved by the cause of our faith. If so, faith would be a work. We're saved by the cause of what Christ did on the cross. And Jesus, or God, used the instrument of faith to justify us. Therefore, we are saved apart from any energy, any kind of work. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account or not impute against you. In justification, he's not talking about the sins you commit in which he disciplines you. He's not talking about that. He's talking about your justified status. Here's what's interesting about this verse. Blessed is the man whose sin will never, never, not even a possibility, the same construction here in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin will never, ever, not even a possibility, take into account. Never will he take that into account in your position of justification. There's not even a possibility. I can claim I'm the man in Romans 8, 4:8. A Roman Catholic, a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness can never claim that. Someone who believes they can lose their salvation can never claim they're the man in Romans 8. Because blessed is the man whose sin, whatever sin, the Lord will never, ever, not even a possibility, take into account. So what sin would make a justified child of God lose his or her salvation? Paul says not even a possibility. There's no sin. Because you're in a justified status. God will discipline you. That's different. Like we discipline our children. It's not talking about that. It's talking about your eternal status. Declared righteous. As we close, we have the assurance. Several different times that construction that we can look at that affirms our position is used in the context of salvation. Never, never, not even a possibility will we perish. Never, never, not even a possibility will we go hungry. Will we go thirsty? Will we perish? And never, never, not even a possibility will God ever count a sin against your status as a justified child of God. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace, shalom, a permanent ceasefire, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And the peace which Paul speaks was not a temporary ceasefire, but a permanent reconciliation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ, Paul points out, have been foreloved, predestined, effectually called, declared righteous before God, and glorified. In fact, in the golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, 29 through 30, it's really interesting. He uses these past tense. He foreloved you. He predestined you. He He called. All those are past tense. And they're all God's works alone. Predestined you, called you, justified. Then he says, glorified. Why does he put glorified in a past tense? Well, this is something that the author does. Because he's so certain that you will be glorified that he puts it in a past tense. Paul is so certain that grammatically, he puts your future glorification, he puts it in a past tense. Because he's so excited probably and he's so certain that you will be glorified. I lose nothing but raise him up at the last day. Paul also says he was sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says elsewhere, faithful is He who calls you, He who also will bring it to pass. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. And that's the God we serve. And that is the assurance of our salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank You, Father, that You gave us to Christ, in which we did come, in which we keep coming. We thank You that we keep believing and hearing. And on a daily basis, we're literally eating of His flesh, drinking of His blood in that kind of fellowship. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever opens, I will come in. That was talking to Christians, the Church of Laodicea. He's always at our door, and He's always knocking because He always wants more of us. That's the relationship we have with God. In 2 Timothy 1:9, as Paul points out, He is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based upon our works, but based upon His own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Lord God, we thank You for saving us. We thank You, Christ, that You will raise us up at the last day. And we thank You that You promised us nothing in all of creation will separate us from Your love. And that is the assurance that we have, Your promises set forth in Scripture. So keep us safe and let us be accurate evangelists and let us glorify You in everything we do. In the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.